But I'd like to talk to you about framework. If you're really going to understand what happens, what's going on in your life, there are some great concepts you need to understand, some great things you need to grasp. Number one is who God is. Number two is what he's doing in the universe. He's operating on a lot bigger time scale than we grasp. And he's also rather different from the God we tend to put in his place. So I'd like to take a look at these two things. Some of you have heard me talk on these issues before, but I would like to hit these as a way of sort of establishing a framework for everything else we're going to do while we're here. Why don't you, at your table, with the way the acoustics go in here, you may have to work in threes. But at your table, why don't you write the ten characteristics of God? Get in a group of three, write 10 characteristics of God, and then pick the top five. And for the purposes of the tape, if anyone's making the tape, you can pause it for a moment. Yeah, I see. We'll pause it for a moment. 10 characteristics of God, then pick the top five. Okay, let's go from table to table. Give us, from each table, give us two of your top five. Okay? Give us two of your top five, just in case you only got two. Let's go from table to table. Let's start over here. Two of your top five. Just give us two. Holy, beautiful. Gracious, forgiving. Do you guys get any? Okay. Whichever two you want to pick. Holy and loving. Okay. He begs off. Omnipotent and just. How about you guys? He's self-existent, ever-present. And nobody made him exist. He just is. Go ahead, guys. Gracious and loving. Powerful, merciful.
They get all ours, I think.
Well, just give us two anyway.
Okay. Holy and loving.
Holy and loving. Righteous and forgiving. Sovereign and holy. Sovereign and righteous. How about you guys? Father and eternal. Laughing at Dave holding it way out there to read it. Max has loaned him his glasses. How many characteristics of God do you think you might be able to write? 10? 20, 50. If you begin to study the scriptures on the words you use to describe the Lord, you find a pretty long list. Some of the ideas are similar. Some of them are big categories. Some are smaller categories. There are a large number of statements about the Lord. What I'd like to present to you are several terms that capture a lot of the other qualities in them. These are not all that you could say. You could say far more. But first of all, he's personal. This is not personable, but he's a God who is a person. He's not an it. As a person, he has intelligence. He has a will. He has feelings, emotions. He has self-determination. He's able to communicate. He is a person. In formal Buddhism, it doesn't matter whether or not there's a God. In Hinduism, the God who is God is a God beyond personhood. He is not personal. But our God is a person, and he's made us in his image, therefore we're persons. No matter how smart the apes get, and no matter how many signs they learn, they still are not creatures of personhood like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is a person. That's extremely important Because many times we begin to get the idea he's sort of like the force in Star Wars, or he's a power like in The Craft or something like that. You know, we get this idea that there's this flow in the universe, and we don't have to give an account to someone who is aware. But he is a person. Secondly, he's good. Good covers a wide range of things like merciful, kind, loving, forgiving. Down at the very heart of everything, God is good. There is no evil in him. There never has been evil in him. There's no meanness of spirit. There's no bad attitude. He does not delight in sort of sticking his children with pins like a bug on display and then pinning them on the board and watching them wiggle. Sometimes the enemy accuses the Father to us that way, that he delights in our sufferings, but the Father doesn't. Now, he will discipline you, friend, but he is not a mean God. He is not unkind. He's a God who's very long-suffering. He puts up with idiots like you and me, and not only puts up with us, but he keeps on putting up with us. That's one of the reasons why it is so hard to prove his existence. If God just rubbed out people that blew it the first time they did it, big finger came out of heaven, just like a little ant. Man, nobody'd have any doubts about God. He'd want to stay out of the way. There wouldn't be any doubt about God's existence. But God's merciful, and for that reason, people doubt his existence. See, they blow it, and they intentionally blow it. And then they rebel against God again and again, and God in his patience doesn't rub them out. Then the day comes whenever finally judgment arrives. And the people cry out, God, why did you do this to me? Why did you do this to me? Well, the reason is he should have done it long ago. But he's just merciful. Why he did this is because he's so long-suffering. It should have been done ages before. But God's very, very patient. Many times you're going to think that you have angered God, and you haven't. Now, you can anger God. You for sure can. And one of the things I learned about my father is I did not want to anger my father. And some people say that may be bad fathering. I don't know about that, but daddy was a good-sized man, and he's trained to fight a lot of different ways. He's a boxer and a karate instructor and a judo instructor. And whenever he went off, he went off. You know, there were very few things that stood in his way. Doors, walls. You know, I learned that, you just don't set daddy off. Whenever God is angered, then there is real trouble on earth. And I'm not saying that you can't anger him. You can, and you need to take his anger seriously. But unlike my dad was fairly patient, but God is really patient. And he understands our troubles, and he understands all our little problems, and he understands that we think we're the center of the universe. And he keeps on putting up with us, and he works with us, and he works with us, and he works with us. God will rarely respond to you in anger. But God does have anger. And his wrath is something to take seriously. He's good. He's not mean. Now, the enemy over and over and over again, his basic accusation against God in your life is going to be this. Here you are, you're going to trust God, and you're going to end up ripped off. God is ultimately going to leave you holding the bag. He's going to leave you high and dry. You're going to trust God, money's not going to come in. You're going to trust God, and you're still going to be trusting God for a husband when you're 75. Well, you know, even if it is the will of God, you live single. You will find in that singleness joy and not wretchedness if you walk with God. God does have that calling for some. But you won't be ripped off. And over and over and over in my own life, you know, I've had a lot of discussions with God. At least I thought they were discussions. He may have thought they were pretty one-sided. Where I have tried to get God on my side. You know, God's already on my side. He already loves me. He's good. He is holy. His holiness is sort of in two ways. One is He's not like anybody else in all creation. This is one of the reasons why he's hard to explain. Now, particularly Trinity. Over in Isaiah, he says, to whom will you compare me? And the answer is, well, really, there's not anybody around. I mean, how many people do you know who are three persons in one being? Tell me. You know, maybe if there's three personalities in one being and exorcism's needed or something like that. But this is one being and three persons. There's only one. There's only one who's God. God has no origins. There's only one who's like that. Everybody else has an origin. There's only one without origin. So whenever people start saying to you, well, tell me about God. One of the first things you can say to them is, this is probably going to sound absurd. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is not bound to space and time by anything. He sees all from the beginning and from the end. He knows all that has been. And he knows eternity, which has no end. He's three persons in one being. That sounds strange. Yes, there's only one. You know, we talk about ice and water and steam, but in reality, it's a poor analogy. It's not an exact analogy. We talk about, you know, three parts of the egg, the yolk and the white and the shell. But God doesn't have three parts. You know, you can't shell him. Are just one being, God, in whom there are three persons who are distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's unique. He's holy in that sense that there's only one in his category. Since we tend to explain things by comparing them to other things, we have trouble at the point of God. Some of you, if you try to describe someone that a person's never met, you might say, well, you know, he's sort of a little taller than so-and-so, a little thinner than so-and-so, and he's got eyes about like so-and-so. And by this comparison, we know what this person's sort of like. But when it comes to God, there's only one like him. You can say he's a person like us rather than like being sort of like a worm or a great gray tapioca pudding. He's a person. You know, that he's like us in that. You can also say that in one way he's a lot like marriage. Marriage, as far as I can tell, out of the scriptures, marriage is the closest analogy there is to Trinity. There are two beings in one flesh here. It's one of the reasons why it's held so sacred. But it's still not Trinity. He's holy. We are so used to trying to apologize for his uniqueness that it gets embarrassing sometimes. But you just need to start up front. Look, this is going to be different. As a matter of fact, if you look at the whole character of God, our God is not the kind of God that people make up. You know, the Greek and Roman gods, those are the kind of gods that people make up. People cheating on their wives. Yeah, you know, you can get into that kind of God. Wives that are unfaithful to their husbands. Yeah, you know, you can get into that kind of God. Gods that get angry and just sort of fry people for no reason. Hey, that's understandable. I mean, people do that for all the time. Whenever we start looking at mankind and projecting God, we don't project someone like the God of the Bible. He goes against our grain from the word go. And yet our hearts cry out for him. He's holy. He's holy also in the sense of purity. Sin has no place in who God is. God has never sinned. He will never sin. And not because he can't, but because he won't. And since he won't, he can't. He will never will to do wrong. It's one of the reasons why, as you build your ministry schemes, you need to make sure, friend, that your ministry schemes are founded on what's right, what is morally right, what is above board, because God simply will not support what is wrong. And whenever you start building ministry schemes that involve things that are hurtful to who he is and unlike him and hurtful to people, God will bring discipline. He's just. You can put all kinds of things in that category. Both his righteousness. He always does right in his holiness. And his justice. He rewards those who do good. And he rewards those who do wrong. He runs the universe as God right now, justly. Now, sometimes we cry out to God and we say, oh God, Why haven't you given me more than what I have? I deserve more, God. And we just don't understand what we deserve. Whenever we rebel against God, friend, the only thing we've deserved since then is hell. You know what your rights are? You got a right to the fire. Everything else is a free gift from God. Rebellion buys a front row seat ticket in hell. And you have rebelled. You've compromised all the rights you've ever had and ever will have. Now, we were made in the image of God, but as a part of the human race, we fell short of the glory of God. We sinned, and our sin has earned us eternal punishment. Christ Jesus has died for us, and out of the sheer grace of God, we stand before Him, cleansed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, made just before Him, just as if we had never blown it. God is a just God. We created a debt. He paid it. But God is not giving us less than we deserve. I had a friend who was in a prayer meeting or in a worship service one time. And he had one of the lead deacons pray during the worship service. And this particular deacon began to pray, "Oh God, we just ask You, give us what we deserve. In the name of Jesus, Father, we just pray that You give us what we deserve." And he said the hair began to stand up on the back of his neck. And said, I broke in and said, "Oh God," said, "please give us more than we deserve." You don't want what you deserve. God will do justly to you. Now, there will be many times that life's going to appear that He's unjust, He's not coming through rightly, but He will be vindicated in time. Just give Him time. He's also in charge. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's smart, smarter than anybody else. He is absolutely, completely in charge of the universe. And this poses a problem for us whenever we try to do philosophy. The problem is, you know, if there's a good God, why is there all this trouble in the world? And the reason is because we is in there too. Now, we've been creating trouble for a long time. But if God's in charge, then aren't we just robots? No. Now, we are still responsible human beings. And the scripture doesn't nail down exactly how all that fits together. But He is in charge. When all is said and done, He will be vindicated. There will be no one in the last day stand before Him and spit in His face and say, "I did it my way." Ultimately, every knee will have to bow to who He is. One of the statements over in the Psalms, I think it's I think it's in the 60s. It says, God is good. God is both powerful. Listen, I know, O God, that You are powerful and that You are good. And the enemy's always pitting these things against one another in our minds. God, if You are powerful and You're good, why aren't You coming through right now? Why wasn't support up last month, God? You know, either it's slipping past Your notice that we are running short here. Or there's a problem with Your sovereignty. Or something is wrong. The truth is that He is sovereign and He's good. And He will be good to you. It will be over time. He is in charge. The last one is, He wants to relate to me as Father. Now, Jesus is my brother. God is my friend. Actually, he is, though, in the way Jesus describes Him most often, He's my Father. There's a deep and close relationship here, but it's a relationship that also has respect. So I've heard people talk about their struggle with God as though God was on the same level as them. Like I've heard people who are rebelling against the Lord say, "Well, God and I had a discussion last night, and this is what we came out with." And I think, you know, you don't really know who you're dealing with here. You know, you need to learn what Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not an abject fear of God that wants to hide because the abusive father has finally gotten home. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord in the Scripture is an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. One of the things that the Scripture says about the false apostles is that this, I say this to their shame, the Scripture says, they have no fear of God. The fear of the Lord is an understanding that God is in charge of the details of the universe and that He is a holy God and that I can't monkey with Him. I do not monkey with God. There is no conning God. I cannot slip one past God. Now, He's kind, but I don't slip anything past Him. And I need to take this seriously, because if I insist on violating this thing, the fear of the Lord, I will be disciplined. The Father will teach me respect. But it's not a respect that's a terror. It's a respect that respects someone who loves me very deeply, who's given Himself for me. But there is a respect that's there. God's character, these are some of the big terms. You might need to add some others. You can categorize them however you want to. But you need to grasp this somehow in summary fashion. This, for me, helps summarize the character of God. The character of God is extremely important. What you'll find, if you were to list 15 characteristics of God, or 20 of them, that relate to moral qualities, you will find commands for Christians to do those in the New Testament. Over in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul hits one of those sort of theme verses. Here, go with the glasses. Theme verses for Christian living. Now, this is the NIV, Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do you live this life with God? How do you live the Christian life? Please be an imitator of God. God's holy. I am holy. Therefore, you be holy, he says over in 1 Peter. Christ loved us. Therefore, we love others. 1 John talks about that. Can you think of some other commands that fit right into the character of God? Can you give me some feedback? What? Yeah. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you, Ephesians 4:31. Be holy, for I am holy. From 1 Peter. Now, serving, Jesus Christ is a servant. Mark 10:45, that where he says, over in John 13, what I've done for you? That after you wash their feet, I have set you an example. That if I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. But look at God.
Obey the Father the way the Son obeyed the Father.
You obey the Father the way the Son did.
Love.
Being merciful. Being a peacemaker. See, God made peace between us and Him. That's why we're peacemakers. Because He's a peacemaker. Man, if He wanted to go to war, He could go to war. I mean, Desert Storm would be nothing. One day He will go to war. But He's a God who loves peace. You'll find that the character of God is a shaper of Christian behavior. We are imitators of the Father. Just like the Son did, we're to imitate the Father. That's why it's very inappropriate for you to run around getting angry, spouting off, putting people down. And we're not out trying to keep the rules. Well, this verse says right here, don't do people like that. We're not just trying to keep a set of rules. I mean, there are rules, and they are real, and they're right. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to imitate the One who really is there in the universe. The character of God sets the stage for the law of God. The law, God's laws flow out of who He is, out of His character. As a matter of fact, what you'll find, if you ever struggle with the ways of God have two sources. One is the character of God, and the other is the will of God. They flow into the ways of God. Many times we see commands in the Scripture, and we want to fulfill them. We want to run out and do the Great Commission, or we get a ministry on our hearts. We want to run out and fulfill this ministry. And in so doing, we miss the ways of God. The commands of God are there, and they're real, they're valid. His will is known in the Scripture. But anytime you set out to fulfill the will of God in a way that's against the character of God, you're missing the ways of God. His law is a part of His ways. But the patterns that He deals with in life, they flow out of who He is and His will. You know, God does not take shortest distance between two points. If He did, again, it'd be the finger from the sky. He just doesn't do that. Whenever Israel went into bondage, how long was Israel in bondage? Does anybody know? People guess. 100 years, 200 years. We know they were in Egypt 400 years. They've been crying out for more than a month for release. God's release came after years, not immediately, because God had some things He was forming in the people. Many times, God works for years in our lives to form things in us, and then He ministers through us. He gives us a vision for ministry, and we want to run out and immediately fulfill it. But God's not finished with His servant yet. And the Lord builds things in us while He's working through us. And then He does larger things through us. Hiddenness is a part of the ways of God. You find over in Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord is told that he's going to be used to bring light to the Gentiles. Not just to bring the tribes of Israel back to God, but Jesus is going to bring light to the Gentiles too. But there's this curious passage where the Scripture says, may as well read it. It's so fun. It's the one thing that no seminarian is looking for. Jesus, it's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And the servant of the Lord says, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He made mention of my name. See, I mean, there's intention in calling here. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in His quiver. He said to me, you're my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Now, these are midlife crisis verses, by the way. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. See, He hid me in His hand. He made me into a sharpened arrow. God gives a call. We're ready to, it's time to put the arrow in the bow now. Yeah, and it's Robin Hood time. But that's not the way God does things. God often hides and polishes us. You know, for us, it's the shortest distance between two points. They see a part of God's ways is that He wants somebody who can picture His character, not just do his bidding. Whenever Jesus finished with the 12, and 11 remained, what He had was 11 people in whom the life of God, the Word of God, was wrapped up. There was no book. There would be a book. But He wrapped up His message in 12 people. We read the book, want to run off and do the will of God. God wants to wrap His message up in us first. So what I'm saying is, because of who He is sets a major part of the framework from which we understand our lives. Now there's another part that we're going to look at later of this matter of the framework for our life. Who God is, and then what God's doing in the universe. There are three major things He's doing on a great time scale. Back before time began, back in the darkness, before the Word was spoken that created light, back or light or whatever it was before that moment, before the Word was spoken of creation, God had certain intentions. And whenever God acted in time, those intentions became reality. And they form now the framework for everything that's occurring through the process of history. As space and time unfolds, these three things are the great themes of what's going on. Many times we look around us and say, God, I don't see you acting anywhere. The reason is we can't see what he's doing. He's very active. We're going to take a look at those in our next session together.